So in this section, though, what we see... in large blocks. There's going to be opposition from the authorities. And there's also going to be kind of this progressive, gradual revealing of who Jesus is. And ultimately what this does is that this results in his teaching about what he is going to do for his people when he gets to Jerusalem. Much of this time is spent in the area of northern Israel. So this is basically taking place in Galilee and also outside of that to the north, in places that were not occupied by Israelites. And then when we get to the end of this section, if you want to turn there, you can, the end of the beginning of chapter 19, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that's kind of Mark's or Matthew's way of wrapping up the block of teaching. He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So here he is ministering largely away from the central cities of Israel. He is in Galilee, which is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And by the time he concludes this section, he's going to be entering into Judea. So he's encroaching, he's coming closer to Jerusalem, which is where he spends the bulk of the rest of his time in Matthew's gospel. So there we go. That's where we're headed. So for this section, though, we have to deal with John's doubts about who Jesus is. Okay, the section we'll be looking at today begins with a John in prison. So let me start by reading from chapter 11, verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." So first of all, John's doubts about Jesus. Now, largely through this whole section, the focus is going to be upon John. Now, I think that this has served a couple points. First of all, it doesn't just necessarily highlight John's role. It does do that. It does place a significance upon his role, his particular place that he played in God's plan. But in doing so, in showing John's significance and his doubts even, we see clearly who Jesus is. So even though John and Jesus may be interacting together about who John is and what role he had, what Matthew is doing is he's helping us to see who Jesus is. Because if John is this great, if John was waiting for the coming one, if John was the greatest of all men ever born, then who does that make Jesus to be? So even though the focus will be on John, we can't ever let that eclipse the main point, is that Jesus is the King. He is the coming one who has come. And he is the one that the generation to which John and Jesus ministered rejected. So as John languishes in prison, he wonders why he's there. If Jesus is the Messiah, then why am I still locked up? If Jesus is who he says he is, then why am I suffering for it? Now we have to remember John's role, right? We've already seen him. He was the one that came first proclaiming the kingdom of God. Remember? So go back with me to Matthew 3. So John is there. He's as who Isaiah says he was. He's the prophet in the wilderness crying out, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He is preaching repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now notice also what he's preaching. He's preaching imminent judgment. So he's announcing the coming of the kingdom. He's in the wilderness preparing the people for the Lord's arrival. And what accompanies that arrival is judgment, wrath, vengeance, recompense. So he's doing that prophetic thing, proclaiming the word of the Lord, calling people to repentance, and announcing that if they don't repent, wrath is coming. To the Pharisees and Sadducees, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Don't think that you can claim Abraham as your father, because unless you repent, you don't have Abraham as your father. Even now, verse 10, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. I mean, that is a picture of imminent judgment. The axe is hacking away at the base of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So Jesus, the coming one, the one that is coming after John the Baptist, he's coming with an axe in his hands. He's coming with a winnowing fork in his other hand. He's coming as the one who would baptize with the Spirit. So John, after the baptism of Jesus, is what? He's arrested. So immediately after Jesus begins his ministry, this is the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, what happens? John is in prison. Chapter 4, verse 12. When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. So Jesus is baptized by John. The Holy Spirit descends. God told John that the Messiah, essentially, would be the one that he sees the Holy Spirit descend on. That's in John's Gospel. So he knows who Jesus is, and yet from the moment Jesus begins his ministry, John is in prison. He's not there to witness the miraculous deeds. He's not there to hear Jesus' teaching. He can only hear about it secondhand. And that causes him, forever, however long he had been locked up, it causes him to question Jesus' identity. Why? Because what did he say Jesus was going to do? Well, Jesus was going to bring a winnowing fork. He was going to separate, he was going to divide Israel up. He was going to bring an axe that would cut down the trees. He was going to be one that would bring judgment. He was going to be one that would baptize in the Spirit. Does John hear of that happening? Does John see that happening? He's locked up in prison by Herod, one who hasn't repented, one who hasn't turned away, one who hasn't fled the wrath to come. Why hasn't Jesus taken him out yet? So from his perspective, he knows who Jesus is. He must have been convinced of that at an early point in his life. He hears what Jesus is doing and saying, well, that's not what I thought the Messiah was going to do. So what does Jesus do then? He points him back to the Scriptures. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Is there a different type of Messiah that's coming? And Jesus tells him, no. Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. Go and tell John what you hear the Messiah teaching and what you see the Messiah doing. This will confirm for him Jesus' true identity. This is how faith works. Faith is bound up in hearing the words of God and seeing the works of God. Right? We cannot believe unless we hear. And that's exactly what he's appealing to. Go and tell him what I've taught. Go and tell him what I've done. And in doing so, Jesus alludes to that passage in Isaiah 35, Isaiah 29, Isaiah 61. He's saying all of these different events or miracles, all these different wonders that God is working out, point to the time in which God was going to restore his people. Not only would the anointed one be doing those things, God would be doing those things through him. And it is all designed to mark the beginning of God's restoration plan. The beginning of time when God would actually bring the redemption that he's promised. When the people that would finally and ultimately come back from exile. So what happens? Well, the blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the good news preached to them. And following on the heels of that reference in Isaiah 61, what else is announced? Liberty is proclaimed to the captives. Now John is sitting in prison. He's waiting for liberty to be proclaimed. And Jesus is pointing him back to the Scriptures saying, now is the time in which this is taking place. It may not be exactly how you thought it was going to work out. It may not be exactly how you think or expect God to do what he's doing. But that indeed is what is happening. God is actually bringing a winnowing fork. God is actually bringing salvation. He's actually bringing division, right? He didn't come to bring peace but a sword, as he said at the end of Matthew 10. So Jesus then refers back to John saying, this is what I am doing. And if this is not evidence enough, then you'll be offended by me. You'll stumble over me. So the promise then in verse 6, blessed is the one who is not offended or scandalized by me, the one who I am not a stumbling block towards. That is a reference then to John, an encouragement to John not to stumble over what he thinks the Messiah shouldn't be doing. So then, Jesus, by referring back to these miraculous deeds, he establishes his identity to John and his disciples. Now, what do we see in the next section? Jesus now takes the opportunity that John's question created to teach about John's significance. John's disciples leave, hopefully bringing back an encouraging, comforting word to John. And now Jesus turns his attention towards the crowds. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? He does so in asking that same question three times by providing answers to that question. So when you were there flocking to the forbidden desert, out into the wilderness to see this man, this crazed man, talking about the kingdom of God, talking about a coming judgment, talking about a baptism of repentance. What were you actually going out there to see? Were you going out there to see a reed shaken by the wind? Which just seems to be an idiom. So along the Jordan, along the Sea of Galilee, apparently there were very large grassy plants, you know, 10 to 15 feet tall or whatever it might be, that would obviously sway in the wind. Breezy afternoon, you see these pieces of grass blowing every which way. Is that what you went out to see? And by implication, he's talking about somebody who is fickle, somebody who lacks conviction, perhaps somebody who is easily swayed by weak arguments or easily swayed by pressure from authoritative public people. Is that what you went out to see? Of course, the obvious answer is no. That's not who John was. If anything, he was quite the opposite. So he wasn't afraid to call the most popular, the most powerful people in Israel to account, to warn them that actually judgment was coming, to call them specifically to repentance. That's what got him locked up in prison before. So he wasn't this kind of weak, flimsy person that was easily swayed by the powerful. Well then, was he a man dressed in soft clothing? I think this is kind of cool too, because in the descriptions that we have of John, what is he wearing? Yeah. Quite the opposite of soft clothing. I don't know what camels feel like, but I'm assuming it's fairly rough, not kind of a soft, velvety thing here. But that was what he was wearing. So why would Jesus use that as a description for these people? Obviously, that's not what they were out there to see. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Now, I think there's a couple things going on with the questions that Jesus asks. One, it does point to John's unique personality, right? So he wasn't this weak guy that would be swayed easily by others. He wasn't this soft man that was dressed up in velvet and silk. He was a man's man. He was out there eating insects, proclaiming a baptism of repentance, and calling all people to account, right? There's two things I think are going on. One is that this could be an allusion to Herod himself. So apparently, on the coin that Herod had forged for him, there was an emblem of, on one side, there was an emblem of a reed, a nice grassy plant. So it could be an allusion to Herod in that sense. It obviously is an allusion to those in palaces and king's houses and the types of clothing that they wear. But why would the people go out to the desert to see that happening? Well, for one, what happens in the desert? Well, a desert is a place of trial. Okay, we've seen that in our reading through the first five books of the Bible. Okay, God brings his people, saves them, and then brings them into what? Brings them into the wilderness. Brings them into the desert. Does that end up being a good place for the Israelites? On the one hand, they receive the law. They make covenant with God. But on the other hand, it's a very troublesome time. Right? They are in the wilderness being tried and tested time after time again. And they end up not being very faithful. They grumble and they complain. They commit idolatry. They disobey God's words. They question God's leaders. And they end up failing because of that. They fear the surrounding nations. So the wilderness ends up being a trying time. But in prophetic literature, the wilderness ends up being a place where God's return from exile takes place. What do we read in Isaiah 35? Where would God's fresh water, rejuvenation, salvation happen? It would happen in the dry land. Where would the highway be created? The highway, the way of holiness. Where would that begin? It would happen in the wilderness. So when John is out there in the wilderness, like a reed swaying in the wind, which some people think is kind of like an echo to the original Exodus when the people were brought out of Egypt through the Sea of Reeds. What were the people out there to see? They were there waiting for a king. They were there waiting for one who would come, who would dwell in kings' houses and palaces. Not a soft man, but a Messiah. So I think it functions in a couple different ways there. The people would have been drawn to John because of the anticipation of a kingdom, first of the news of a kingdom, and the anticipation of a king coming soon. But that's not what they got. What do they get then? Verse 9, they got a prophet. Actually, they got more than a prophet. This is like a super prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Now what he's going to do now, he's going to highlight John's significance. He's going to actually help us to understand John's pivotal role as a prophet, the last in the long line of prophets, in his pivotal role in which redemptive history turns. Redemptive history pivots, or is a hinge on John the Baptist. So how does he do so? First of all, he does so by saying that John is the last prophet. John is the last messenger. And this is going, the quotation in verse 10 is drawing us back to Malachi. So I want you to turn there. So Malachi is the last book in our Old Testament. So it's only a few pages to the left. Malachi chapter 3. And we're going to look at exactly where God says, or where Matthew says, this quotation is coming from. So in verse 17, Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And now look at how he picks up this idea of judgment and salvation. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." Verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Again, what he's picking up on in these prophetic passages, just like Isaiah 35, just like Isaiah 61, just like Malachi 3 and 4, is that when the Lord comes, finally, to bring salvation for his people, what ends up happening is not just salvation, but judgment. They happen simultaneously. So there's no wonder that when John the Baptist is speaking about the coming kingdom, he's speaking about judgment. Jesus does the same exact thing. Even though Jesus understands that the time between comforting and saving and healing and judgment is actually separated by a period of about 40 years. So they're not necessarily simultaneous, happening at the same instant, but it is a period of time in which the people are sifted. So again, drawing our attention back then to Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Okay, who's speaking? Who's speaking in Malachi 3:1? God. Yes, thank you. So God is speaking. He will do what? He'll send his messenger. And the messenger is going to what? Prepare the way before him. So God is speaking, saying that he's going to send a messenger. And then after the messenger comes, he's going to prepare the way for whose arrival? For God's arrival. Okay, now go back to Matthew. We're going to read it now in Matthew 11:10. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Okay, so who is speaking in verse 10? Is Jesus saying he's going to send his messenger? Okay, I think God is still the one speaking. Behold, I send my messenger. But it's not before me. I will send my messenger before your face. So God is not speaking to the messenger. God is speaking to the one the messenger will prepare the way for. So when you go back to Malachi, you see God is speaking of himself. He is going to send the messenger who's going to prepare the way for his arrival. And when you read it in Matthew, God is speaking to the messenger, or God is speaking to his son, Jesus, saying that he's going to send a messenger before his face who will prepare the way for him. So you can see this happens all of the time in the New Testament. It's one of the most beautiful ways that God establishes Jesus' deity. Is that passages in the Old Testament that are speaking of the Lord, are speaking of Yahweh, are speaking of God, are then applied to Jesus in the New Testament. That's exactly what's happening here. So in a very subtle way, Matthew is drawing those connections together for us by saying, this is what God promised to do, and this is what ended up happening. God promised to come on the heels of his messenger. And who ended up coming? Jesus. He will prepare your way before you. So John's role then is the messenger that prepares the way for the Lord. Okay, we saw that in Matthew 3. You see that in all of the Gospels. That pivotal role, he is there preparing the way for the Lord. Did any other prophet do that? No. Did the prophets see visions of God? Yes. Isaiah did. Ezekiel did. Moses met with God face to face in the tent of meeting on the mountain, so much so that his face glowed brilliantly. They did actually have to veil it so that the people were not blinded by its light. They did not prepare for God's arrival. That specific, unique role was John's and John's alone. So how is he more than a prophet? He prepares the people for the Lord's arrival. So much so that in verse 11, Jesus says that he is the greatest. Right? I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. No one. John the Baptist, the greatest human being ever. Greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, greater than Joshua, greater than David, greater than Solomon, greater than Isaiah, greater than Ezekiel, greater than Daniel, greater than Jeremiah. Greatest human being ever. Greater than Alexander the Great. Greater than Socrates and Plato, Aristotle. Greater than Caesar. John the Baptist, the camel-wearing, bug-eating baptizer in the wilderness who's sitting in a dungeon now, greatest human being ever. Now, why does Jesus say that? To me, it's so strange. Why is John, John never even wrote a book of the Bible. He shows up in the Gospels, right? He has disciples still even long after Jesus had died, and long after he died. What did he actually accomplish? I think it all shows us and emphasizes for us his particular role in preparing the people for the Lord's arrival. So it's not so much a message about John's greatness or his significance, because he is only significant in that he prepares the people for God's arrival. So it's almost as if he's only great because Jesus is in fact greater. You have the honor of serving a significant, accomplished human being. What honor is that to you unless that person is of more significance, more importance, more powerful than you are? Well, that's Matthew's point. That's Jesus' point. He's elevating John's position in a long line of prophets, of guys who accomplish, on one level, way more than he ever did. And yet, the significance is that he is the last one to show up. He is the messenger that God sends right before God's coming, right before his arrival. That is why Jesus can speak of him as being the greatest. Now look at what Jesus does in the rest of the passage. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wow. I don't know if that knocks John down a couple notches, but it almost could seem like it. Here he is, John the Baptist, the greatest human being ever, yet the smallest one, the least in the kingdom of heaven, is actually greater than him. And we're going to come back to that. So keep that in your mind. If you feel some tension, that's okay. We'll try to resolve that. In verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I think Jesus here is emphasizing for us not just the role that John had as the messenger of the Lord, but as the way in which John's ministry concludes the ministry of the law and the prophets, of all that has been written before. He is the last one. He's in their camp. He's with the law and the prophets. When we think of John, we should think of all of the other prophets. Even though his lifetime was in the period of the New Testament, the period in which Jesus lived, his lifetime marked the end of the Old Testament era, of the old error of the law and the prophets. For all of the law, the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now that reference is again a reference to the messenger that God sends. And that happens to be taken from Malachi chapter 4. So the very last words you read in your Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, is Elijah is going to come before the great day of the Lord, the day of salvation and the day of judgment. He's going to come and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. That's John the Baptist. Jesus tells us right there. He is Elijah who is to come. But his life marks the end of that era. It marks the end of that age. The prophets and the law, they prophesied. Now that's kind of a unique word, because when I read through Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, when I read through the law, I don't see a lot of prophecy. I see a lot of commandments, a lot of weird commandments, like not boiling a goat in its mother's milk or something like that. I think there's something about that. You know, not shaving the edges off your beard, not wearing certain types of clothing. Okay, all of those different things here are put into a prophetic perspective, meaning that they were all anticipatory. They were all waiting for something more to happen. Even though they don't necessarily come in that genre, even though they don't sound like prophecy, like somebody predicting something to happen, they are to be understood in that light. They prophesied up until John. They prophesied through basically John's ministry. John is a part of what they were, of how we should look at them. They were all preparatory. They were all anticipating something greater. They were all designed to promise something of which the fulfillment would come after. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying that the time has ended for them to prophesy. A dawning of a new era or a new age has begun. After John's ministry, after Jesus was baptized, after Jesus began his ministry, that was the dawning of a new age. So then John had a great role in completing that, in fulfilling his purpose as God's messenger. Jesus begins something new. He begins fulfilling the promises that were made. As Corinthians tells us, all the promises of God given in the law and the prophets are yes in Christ Jesus. So that wraps up what Jesus is saying about John and the emphasis that Jesus places on John's ministry. That doesn't quite answer for us the question that's raised at the end of verse 11 or the challenging verse 12 there. I don't know if you noticed that. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. So, obviously, John's life, his ministry, ended the period of prophecy of the law and the prophets, of being the last prophets. And Jesus' ministry began the period of the kingdom, bringing in a period of salvation, redemption. But this verse is challenging because it seems to imply that there is opposition. So you can either take it positively, which is how some people take it, or you could take it negatively, or a combination of both. So is the kingdom of heaven suffering violence? So are people attacking the kingdom of heaven? Are violent men attacking the kingdom of heaven? Or is the kingdom of heaven breaking in kind of triumphantly through violence? It's kind of clashing with the systems of evil and darkness that exist, and yet it's kind of triumphing over it. And are the forceful or violent men seizing on, grasping on to the kingdom of God? So that would be a positive kind of interpretation of it. I think it's maybe a combination of both, actually. So from all I can understand, the translation in the ESV, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, is probably a good translation of that particular verb. It has suffered violence. It is entering into a hostile environment. Now, what does this do for John? Well, it actually comforts John, even though his disciples weren't there to hear it. John's wondering why he's in prison. And Jesus is saying, well, that's what happens when the powers of the world to come, the powers of the age to come, clash with the existing powers. There's a conflict. Sometimes the darkness seems to win. Sometimes the darkness encroaches on the kingdom. Sometimes there's suffering and there's persecution. But Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, and it triumphs ultimately over time, even though its inhabitants may end up being in prison and having their heads cut off. And the violent take it by force. Now, the violent here, I don't think necessarily has to be a negative term. It's almost always used that way. I don't think it necessarily has to be. We know that there's opposition that they're facing, whether it be from Herod, whether it be from the Pharisees, whether it be from other religious leaders. There is opposition to the kingdom that Jesus is ushering in. Actually, we see that it's a generational problem. That's the end of, or that's the last section of the passage. To what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, like a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Saying, why is there opposition? Why is there hostility? The people are indifferent. The people accuse John and Jesus of being either super aesthetic, super religious and pious, or maybe a little bit excessive in his consumption of food and alcohol. What is this generation like? To what shall I compare it? It's a bunch of spoiled kids who don't want to play any games. A bunch of kids who don't understand the music that God is playing. It's a bunch of kids that are begging for others to come and play for them, and yet they're bored. They're too old to play those games. Those games are beneath them. We don't want to play tag anymore. I think what, in this cute little parable, Jesus is telling us the particular role that him and John had. John's message was very serious, very austere, right? Repent, or you're going to burn. Repent, or God is going to knock you down, just like he chopped down a tree. Repent, or you're going to be sifted. Very serious message. He's singing a dirge, and yet the children are not mourning. The children are not repenting. They're not clothing themselves in ash and sackcloth. Jesus' ministry is a lot more happy. Jesus is out there playing the flute, and yet people aren't dancing. Jesus is out there celebrating, right? The bridegroom is here. Now is the time to feast. Now is the time to celebrate. Now is the time to enjoy the things of God. Now is the time to eat and drink. John, he didn't really eat much. He didn't really drink much. Maybe a little honey. I don't know, maybe a little water out of the Jordan. I don't really know what that would have tasted like. And the people accused him of being demon-possessed. What does this look like? This prophet out there in the wilderness prophesying of a coming kingdom and a coming judgment. It looks like somebody who is possessed by a demon. What does Jesus' ministry look like to the people? Well, it looks like a rebellious child. Interestingly, in Deuteronomy 21, rebellious children that are brought to the elders at the city gates, brought to the elders at the city gates to be stoned because of their rebellion against their parents, are accused of being gluttons and drunkards. So in the eyes of the people, Jesus is not one bringing salvation and health and healing. Jesus is not one bringing fulfillment to God's promises in the law and the prophets. Jesus is like a disobedient, rebellious child that deserves to be stoned. He associates with the wrong people. He eats too much. He drinks too much. He brings shame upon his name. Jesus' ministry was much too happy for them. Too fun, too joyous, too friendly. So they turned on him and they said, he's just like a rebellious child. Yet the word here of Jesus at the end of verse 19, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. By her deeds that Jesus calls attention to in verse 2, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, what did Jesus do? Go and tell them what I've done. Go and tell them what you see and what you hear. Go and tell them of the Messiah's deeds. Jesus' deeds will ultimately vindicate him. The challenge for us then is to see what type of generation we are like. Do we respond to the times in which we live in ways that are faithful to Jesus? Do we understand the times in which we live? John's ministry was a time of mourning. Jesus' ministry was a time of party. What time are we in right now? What is God calling us to do? How is God calling us to respond to him faithfully? Well, we need ears to hear. We need wisdom to understand the times in which we live. But we do so not with a perspective like John the Baptist. We do so not in a prison of our own doubts. We do so having had our eyes opened. We do so even as the least in the kingdom of heaven. And that is why, in fact, I think Jesus described this as being greater than John the Baptist. Because we know more than he knew. We understand more of God's plan than he did. That's what prompted him to doubt in the first place. We do so not as blind leading the blind, not as those who were living in a time of promise or a time of prophesy, waiting for something to happen. We do so now, looking back, knowing how God has fulfilled his promise. Knowing how God has been faithful. Knowing how God has brought about his messenger. Brought about his coming. And what his coming resulted in. His death, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. We know how he has brought judgment. We know how he has brought salvation. And we see that more clearly than John the Baptist did. So as we come to the Lord's table, I just have a couple guys come up, please, to help out. Pass out the elements. It is our privilege to celebrate the salvation that the Lord has brought about, knowing exactly how he has brought it about. I'm going to read from a passage in 1 Peter that I think emphasizes this perspective of promise and fulfillment. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So, with our perspective that has now been made known to us through the good news that we've heard, and now will be made known to us through the meal that we participate in, both the gospel and the gospel made manifest, and the wine and the bread, we can look back in thankfulness to the salvation that God has brought. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your brilliant plan. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son. For sending your Son in your place as your representative, as the incarnate Word, as God made flesh. We thank you for becoming like one of us, for becoming like one of us so that you could suffer, Lord, in our place, that you could do so for us and for our salvation, that you can taste death for everyone, that you could be a high priest that would sympathize with us in our weaknesses. So as we look forward to the supper now, Lord, that you have, the meal that you have prepared for us, we see and we taste and we touch the salvation that you provided for us in your Son. As we partake of this, may you renew our hearts, and may you strengthen us. May those with weak knees be made strong, that the feeble would be strengthened, and that we would be encouraged to face this week, Lord, with many unknown outcomes, may we be strengthened to place our hope and trust in you. Amen. So we'll pass out the bread and the wine and then partake together.